Through the ministry of Columbia Bible College audio messages, you may now share in the life-changing ministry of Columbia Bible College and Ben Lippin Conference. CBC audio messages provide spiritual challenge for individuals and groups.
We're going to entitle our studies for the next 5 days, Principles of God's Work for Such a Time as This. And the text for our studies is going to be the last historical book in the Old Testament, just before the books of poetry. Do you know what that book is? The book of Esther. We're going to study this week together the book of Esther. So I would like to challenge you to try to read it sometime, perhaps before tomorrow, or at least once during this week. And we're going to entitle our studies, Principles of God's Work for Such a Time as This, Studies in the Book of Esther. Now, if that doesn't sound exciting to you, it shows three things about you. Number one, it shows that you do not understand what God's work is. There is nothing more exciting in the world than God's work. Perhaps you don't understand what God's work is because you're too busy involved in your work. I believe for every Christian, there's only one of two alternatives. You will either seek to involve God in your work, which many Christians do and are proud of the fact that they do that, or else you will seek to involve yourself in God's work. So if this series of studies doesn't sound exciting to you, perhaps it reveals that you haven't understood what God's work is. Principles of God's work for such a time as this. Wonder if there are Christians here this week at Ben Lippin who are just all wrapped up in their own work. And don't think that that's necessarily wrong, because the work in which they are involved is in itself perfectly legitimate. I mean, after all, we asked ourselves yesterday, didn't we? What's wrong with being a farmer? Or what's wrong with being a businessman? Or what's wrong with being a doctor or a school teacher? And there are many people who are involved in professions like that, which in themselves are perfectly legitimate, but who are doing those things because that's what they want to do. But they would never, ever dream of doing that without asking the Lord to come along and bless it all. And what they have done is they have involved God in their work rather than involving themselves in God's work. There's a big difference. Now let's just give a little quiz here right at the outset of our Bible studies. This is going to help set the direction for my thinking, and I hope for yours. True or false? It is good to include God in your plans. True or false? Now, don't answer out loud. Just answer quietly in your heart. True or false? It is good to include God in your plans. Well, if you know your Bible well, and if we understand the book of Esther together rightly this week, we're going to see that the answer to that question is false. God does not want to be included in your plans. He wants you to be included in His plan. And there's all the difference in the world. So we're going to study principles of God's work. It's His work that counts, not yours. It's His plan that counts, not yours. He doesn't want to be included in your plans. He wants you to be included in His plan. That was the motivating force in the life of Jesus. What did he say? He said, I must be about my Father's work. He understood God's work. Do you? And that's what motivated and determined how he spent every moment of every day. I must be about my Father's business. He was included in God's work. Or perhaps you think that you have understood what God's work is, but you have decided in your mind that that's something for a select few. Oh yes, I know that God's work is much different than my work, and it's a very important thing, but it's only for a few select individuals, and they are people who are in God's work. Well, then you haven't understood what God's work is. Well, we're going to see what that is. Now, if the title of these studies doesn't sound exciting to you, it also reveals something else about you, and that is that you haven't discovered that there's no more exciting time to live than the moment in which we find ourselves right now. Do you really believe that you're living in the most exciting moment you could possibly be living in? When you talk to people, even to many Christian people, that's not the reaction you get from them. Many of them go to a testimony meeting or just an informal fellowship gathering. What do people talk about? Talk about the past, about how things were. Or they talk about the future, how things are going to be. Now, I don't want you to psychoanalyze the next testimony meeting you go to. But I'd like to suggest that when you sit in a testimony meeting, if you're observant, you'll notice that many testimonies that are given have to do with the past or the future. And very few talk about what God is doing in that person's life today. But there's no more exciting moment in which to live than right now. Now, if you study the life of the Lord Jesus again, you'll see that Jesus lived in the now. He was constantly seeing that today was the day God had something special in store for him. And that's how he lived every day. So we're going to talk about principles of God's work for times like these. Now, we're so fond of singing, aren't we? O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. But what about right now? What about next week when you go down off the mountain of trust? Is that an exciting moment in your life? It should be if you've understood God's work and the fact that now is a special time. Vance Havner, who will be here next week, I believe, criticizes Christians who talk and always sing about the sweet by and by. He said, we need to talk more about the nasty now and now. And it's an exciting moment in which to live right now. And then the third thing, perhaps, that if you're not excited about the title of our studies, that it reveals about you is that you don't understand the historically true story of Esther. Now, John Whitcomb, in a book that he recently published on Esther, which I do not necessarily agree with in all of his interpretations of this book, says this at the outset: the book of Esther is a vitally important part of the body of Holy Scripture, just as much as Deuteronomy, the Psalms, or Isaiah. Esther is inspired, inerrant, historically accurate, canonical, divinely authoritative, and theologically significant. Unfortunately, most Christians, perhaps including some people here at Ben Lippin this week, have neglected this book. But it's an exciting story, one of the most dramatic, true stories that ever took place in human history. So we're going to study it together. And I hope you will become more excited as we go along as much as I am. Now, we need to discuss our game plan in case you're taking notes for our Bible study. And we're going to divide our studies this week into two major sections. First of all, we're going to survey the book for information. We're going to survey the book of Esther and the surroundings of the book of Esther in order to gain information. That'll be today and tomorrow, Monday and Tuesday. Then we're going to search the book for instruction. It's not enough to know information. We must then act on what we know. And we're going to give the majority of our time to applying what we learn. So the first 2 days, a survey of the book for information. And then the last 3 days, we're going to search the book for instruction. On the first 2 days, today and tomorrow, as we survey the book, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at the content of Esther. We need to understand the story, what happened during that book, during that story. Then we're going to study the context of Esther. It's always important to study any particular Bible book in the light of its context. Where does that book fit in the total context of the Bible? Don't just take a favorite verse or a favorite book and study it without relating it to the rest of Scripture. Esther is a vitally important book and becomes more important and more understood when we study it in the light of the whole Scripture. So we're going to study the context of Esther and see where this story fits into the total working of God through Scripture. Very important. A.T. Pearson made a statement once about Scripture. He said this, "There are no luxuries in the Bible. They are all necessities." That's a good statement. Most of us treat the book of Esther as a luxury. You know, it's something that's there that if we want to, we can go to it and maybe read it, but it's not really necessary. No, there are no luxuries in the Bible. They're all necessities, including the book of Esther. And we're going to see how that book fits into the total context of Scripture. Then, thirdly, we're going to study the contest of Esther. The contest of Esther. It's important for every Christian to realize as he studies Scripture and as he walks the Christian life that the real world is the invisible world. Will you write that down? The real world is the invisible world. Our human nature, our enemy, wants us to get our eyes off of that fact and look at what we can actually see and say, that's what life is all about. Whereas God's Word says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And that is the proper perspective of the Christian life. We have to see the real world. It's the invisible world. And that's where the battle takes place. And that's what's happening during the book of Esther. And that's what's happening today. So we're going to study the contest that's taking place, the battle, and try to understand more the battle in which the Lord has placed us. So that will be the first 2 days, today and tomorrow, a survey of the book, seeing the content, the context, and then the contest of Esther. And then the last 3 days, Lord willing, we're going to study seven principles. There may be more than that, but I've chosen seven principles from the book of Esther, principles of God's work for such a time as this. And on Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll be studying the first of the seven principles. And then on Thursday, we'll be studying the next three, and on Friday, the last three. And that way, we'll get through all seven principles. First, the first 2 days, apprehending the truth, and then the last 3 days, applying the truth. seeing what God wants us to discover today and tomorrow, Wednesday through Friday, seeing what God wants us to do. Okay? So that's the game plan, and that's what we're going to follow. And in the meantime, I hope that you will read the book of Esther at least once during this week. Now, will you turn in your Old Testament, please, to the book of Esther? If you have a hard time remembering where it is, just find the book of Job, which comes just before Psalms, and then go back one. And you come to the book of Esther. Now, what we're going to do, because we don't have time, obviously, to read the whole book this morning, and you'll notice that there are 10 chapters in the book of Esther, and if you want to come up with an outline for yourself of the book, I would suggest that you divide it right in half. First five chapters form the first half of the book. The last five chapters form the last half of the book, and you'll see that not only is that correct mathematically, but you'll see also that the story comes to a great pivotal turning point right at the beginning of chapter 6. So it is a natural division of the book, chapter 1 to 5, chapters 6 to 10. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to speed read the book together. Can we do that? Do you know how to speed read? I don't, but I'm going to try so that we can see if we can get through at least the content of the book of Esther. What is the actual story? And we start out in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading this morning from the New International Version. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. It may say in your Bible, Ahasuerus. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 more days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of blue and white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to cover silver rings or marble pearls, etc., etc., and on it goes down. Wine was served, verse 7, in the goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. Sounds sort of like first class on the airline, doesn't it? For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So we start out the story with Ahasuerus, or as his Greek name is, King Xerxes. Xerxes the first of Persia were in 485 B.C., after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity have taken place, after the Edict of Cyrus has been issued, and the Jews, the remnant of Jews, have gone back to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of the city. But this story takes place away from the Holy Land, away from Jerusalem, far off in the Persian Empire, in the city of Susa. And so we're talking about something that happens in that part of the world and not over in the Holy Land, as much of the rest of the New Testament talks about. We have Xerxes the first of Persia, the son of Darius, the son of Cyrus. That's who we're talking about, this king. And he, at this particular point, was ruling over the largest kingdom ever ruled over by a single man in the history of the world up to this time. And so we're talking about this huge, vast territory. In fact, we read here in these verses where his kingdom stretched from India to Kush, it says in verse 1. And Kush is talking about the upper Nile region of Egypt. And so and I don't know if you know anything about that part of the world, but it's a big, big territory. And so he was ruling over the northwest corner of India, what we know today as Bangladesh and Pakistan, that area there, all the way across to Egypt and all the in-between, including, of course, the Holy Land. And he was getting ready to conquer as well Greece. And it was because he was getting ready to conquer Greece that he called this great feast of 180 days. Now you realize how long 180 days is. How long is that? 6 months. That's a pretty long banquet, don't you think? But it wasn't just to have a banquet. It was a military planning strategy session in which time, while they were gathered there, they were planning the conquest of Greece, because it was his desire also to have that as part of his kingdom. At the end of this great planning time, he has another banquet for all of the people, because now they're going to celebrate his greatness before he goes out to conquer Greece. And so the 7-day banquet is held, this great big party to celebrate his greatness. And it says that the women held a separate banquet. We don't know exactly why they did this, but the fact is that the women were meeting separately from the men on this occasion. After 7 days of drinking, and the Persians were very well known for their drinking, after 7 days of drinking, the inebriated king calls for Vashti, the queen, and says that he wants her to show her beauty to the men at this banquet. All these inebriated, drunken men are going to see this beautiful queen. There's no indication here, and we'll see this later when we come back to the principles, there's no indication here that he was asking her to display herself immodestly. In fact, some of the writings around the book of Esther that we have from Jewish tradition tell us that what he had asked her to do was to simply come and take off her veil and show the men how beautiful her face was. Because talking about that part of the world, even today, women are not even allowed to show their face, let alone their body. And so he asked her to come and reveal her beauty to these men. Well, what happens? If we speed read through the rest of the chapter, we'll see that she was, by the way, lovely to look at. No indication here. You see, a lot of people think, well, Esther was beautiful, and Vashti was the ugly godmother, you know, because we mix up the fairy tales with the Bible stories. That's not what it says. It says she was lovely to look at. Verse 11, for she was lovely to look at, right at the end of the verse. So we have a beautiful queen being asked to come and display her beauty before a vast number of drunken men, and she refuses. Well, there's just one problem. When the king of Persia tells you to do something, you don't say no. But she did. And even though what she said no to in itself was perfectly right to say no to, you don't say no to the king. And so the king is offended, astounded. He calls his wise men together in the rest of chapter 1, and he talks to them. And he says in verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? You see, he was referring now to what the law was. And the law was said that whatever the king says, you do. That's a law. Doesn't matter what it is. So according to the law, what should we do to her? He says, she has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then one of the wise men replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she wouldn't come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Why, before we know it, one of them is going to be running for Congress. And she's going to introduce an ERA bill. And then we're going to go home after this feast, and we're going to get there, and we're going to say, woman, take out the trash. She's going to say, do it yourself, big boy. I mean, this is terrible. And so, they decide that Vashti must be deposed and taken off the throne. In verse 19, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. May I suggest that you underline that in your Bible? Because we're going to come back to that. The laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. Now, if you want to cross-reference that later in the book in chapter 8, verse 8, you'll see again, now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Very important. We read about that also in the book of Daniel, the law of the Medes and Persians. That expression has carried down to this day in our English language, hasn't it? And we say many times, it's the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be changed. And so Vashti is out, deposed, off the throne. And a decree is sent out that all the women are supposed to do what their husbands tell them to do at home. Now, I don't, personally, I can't make my own highly figurative interpretations of the book of Esther. I do not see the book of Esther primarily as an allegory, although others do. And the things they teach through that are perfectly fine, although I don't see that as being what is here in this book. And it's interesting, in the Italian Bible that we use in Italy, they cross-reference this particular passage with all the references in the New Testament which tell about women obeying their husbands and all that kind of thing, you know, that this is the Old Testament teaching that the New Testament teaching is based on. Well, I think we're on pretty shallow, thin ice there when we do that. But that be as it may, in this heathen Persian kingdom of ungodly people, this decree goes out that all the women are to do what their husbands tell them to do at home and to obey. Then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, although it doesn't say in the text, in chapter 2 we're talking about 3 years later. You might want to make a note of that. It's 3 whole years later. And during this time, the Greek military campaign has taken place, and it was a disastrous failure. Xerxes did not conquer Greece. He tried to put a bridge across the Hellespont, a floating bridge. A storm came up, destroyed the bridge, and he was so mad that he ordered that the sea be punished. And he had his men actually go out and physically lash the sea and then put chains in the sea to chain it because of its disobedience. Can you imagine? Well, he comes back a beaten man and also a lonely man, realizing that for 3 years he's been without a wife. And so, the wise men get together and project a Miss Persia contest. And that's exactly what happens. All the beautiful women in the entire kingdom are gathered together in Susa, the palace, the city, and a contest is opened to see which one will become the wife of the king. In the palace, at that particular time, there was a captive Jew taken, probably his ancestors taken from Israel during the time of the captivities. And then this man born in captivity and grew up in the palace. His name was Mordecai. And Mordecai lived with his cousin, Esther. Wasn't his daughter, wasn't his niece, was his cousin. But she was young enough to be his daughter, and because she herself was an orphan, Mordecai brought her up as if he were her own father. And so we have, entering on the scene of our story, Mordecai, the captive Jew, who brings up his orphaned cousin, Esther, as his own daughter. Like a father to her. Loved her very much, I'm sure. We don't know exactly how she got involved in the contest, whether Mordecai entered her or whether she was inducted. In fact, the text says that she was taken along with the other women, and the text also tells us that she was a very beautiful, beautiful woman. This is seen in verse 7 of chapter 2. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. And so we have Esther, a very beautiful girl, beautiful in face, beautiful in figure, entered into this contest.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two.
Mordecai tells her something as she becomes one of the participants in the contest. He tells her in verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Don't tell them that you're a Jew. Whatever you do, don't tell them that. Just go in there and participate, but don't tell them that you're a Jew. Verse 20 of chapter 2. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So she hadn't told or revealed her identity, her nationality, her background as a Jew. Esther enters the contest. All the details are given here, the 12 months of beauty treatment, the favor that God gave her with the chief eunuch. As she enters, she pleases the king, and she wins. And she becomes the next queen of Persia, the wife of Ahasuerus, Xerxes I. At the end of chapter 2, we have a little incident tucked in that, though seemingly insignificant, becomes very important later on in the story. Mordecai has a position at the gate of the palace. And as he is there guarding the gate along with other men, he overhears a plot to kill the king. Two men who are plotting together to take the life of the king. Because of his intimate relationship with Esther, he gets word to her, who in turn tells the king. The plot is discovered, these two men are put to death, and it's all written down in the books of the chronicles of the kingdom of Persia, including the name of Mordecai. Written down, the ink is blotted, and the book is closed, and the incident is forgotten for 5 whole years. Who's feeling bad because something you did was forgotten? Well, We'll see what happens to Mordecai. Chapter 3. Enter the next major character of the story, Haman. We're talking again about several years later, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, verse 7. And so we're talking about several years, 5 years, after Esther has been made queen. This man somehow comes to power in the kingdom of Persia. And he's promoted above all the princes. May I ask you in verse 1, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Will you underline those words? Haman, the Agagite. Haman, the Agagite. Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. And then all the officials at the king's gate are to bow down and pay honor to Haman, for the king has commanded this concerning him. And so every day when he comes in and out of that gate where Mordecai is sitting with the other men or standing guarding the gate, all of them bow down to Haman, all of them except Mordecai. And Mordecai won't do it. Now, it's interesting to notice that all the others really put pressure on him. Look at verse 4. It says, day after day they spoke to him. It wasn't just once. It was every day. Come on, man. Bow down. Why don't you bow down? I mean, look, everybody else is doing it. Why don't you? And they ask him why he won't do it. Why don't you do this? I mean, look, at everybody else does this in the office. Why don't you do this? And then he reveals to them that he's a Jew. Same verse. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. I've given Haman a nickname. I like to call him Big Head Haman. Yeah, Big Head Haman. And Big Head Haman hates Mordecai because Mordecai will not bow down. And so he goes to the king, and he asks the king for a decree. He says, listen, there's people in our kingdom, foreign people. They're not of our blood, not of our background. The text doesn't say, by the way, that he told the king that they were Jews. Doesn't say that at all. Just says that he told them there's a certain people in our kingdom, and I've got a bead on them. I know what they're like. They're the kind that if you let them go, they're going to grow, and then they're going to plot to overthrow everything, and they're going to take us over. And I think we need to get rid of them before things get out of hand. And so he gets the king to seal a decree, to sign a decree, saying that on a particular day, in a particular month, all of those people, the Jews, will be annihilated and destroyed. They arrived at that particular day and month by casting lots. Verse 7 in chapter 3, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select the day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And so on the 12th month, the 13th day of the 12th month, it is decided that the Jews will be destroyed. And Haman is so anxious to have this happen that he offers the king an enormous amount of money. Did you notice? In verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Now, do you know how much money that was in those days? $10 million. That's a lot of money. I think he wanted to get rid of those people. Somebody asked, well, where would he get that money? I think he was planning to get it from plundering them after he killed them. But he offers this money to the king. So the king takes off his ring, gives it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. I've underlined that in my Bible. Again, very important. Verse 10. Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. So on the 13th day, verse 12, of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province in the language of each people. You see, because the kingdom involved people that spoke all different languages living in many different places, but all under one ruler. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the reason being is that they only had 11 months to get the word out, and the kingdom was huge, and they didn't have telephones and telegraphs or mobile transportation in those days. And so it was all done by horseback and by camel. And so they were spurred on by the king's command. The couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. And then after all this takes place, it says that the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was bewildered. Then we come on to chapter 4. And Mordecai finds out about the edict. And so he goes and he tells Esther that she must plead for her people. Esther says, I can't do that. And the reason I can't do that is no one can go to the king unless they're invited. Now, I haven't been invited. In fact, I don't know if I did something wrong, but the king hasn't even asked me to come see him for 30 days, and I'm his wife. That's what it says in the text, for 30 days. And you're asking me to go in there now unannounced? Because you see, there's a law that says if you go into the king's presence in the inner court, by the way, you'll see later on in the story that Haman came to see the king one morning himself alone, but he was in the outer court. You could do that, but you couldn't come to the inner court without being invited. And she had to go to the inner court to get an audience with the king, and when she thinks about that, she says, I can't do that. I'll be killed. Verse 11, chapter 4. All the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So she realizes that if she's to do this, it's a matter of life and death. And Mordecai insists, and he says, you must. You've got to try, otherwise the Lord will raise up help from some other way, is in essence what he's saying. And so Esther decides that she'll go. She says, I'll go and I'll try, and you fast for me, and you get all the Jews to fast for me for 3 days and three nights. And if I perish, I perish. Probably the most famous verse in the book, verse 16. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so we come to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5. Esther goes, and the king amazingly accepts her into his presence. He lifts the golden scepter, and she is allowed into his presence. And he says, what is it that you want? He understands, of course, that for her to take such a risky move, she must have something big in mind. So he says, what is it you want, even up to the half of my kingdom? And she invites the king and Haman to a private banquet. She said, I want to have a little banquet, just three of us, you, me, and Haman. And like to have that. And when we have that banquet, then I'll tell you more about what I have in mind. And so they have a banquet. And at the banquet, the three of them sitting there, the king says to Esther, now what is it you want? And she says, I'd like to have another banquet tomorrow. Just you and me and Haman. And at that banquet, I'll tell you what my request is. Well, after the first banquet, you can imagine how Haman felt. I mean, a banquet. He's invited to a banquet. When he gets there, there's only three places at the table: the king, the queen, and Haman. And so he figures, this means I am really, really important. And so he goes home to tell his wife and his family, his 10 sons, about this fantastic thing that's just happened to him. A private banquet called by the queen just for him and the king. On his way out the gate, when he goes home, everybody bows down except Mordecai. And so when he gets home, he's telling them excitedly about the banquet and about all the good wine and all the things that are going to happen to him. But then a cloud crosses his face and he says, but I can't enjoy any of that as long as I know that that dirty Jew Mordecai is still alive. And so his wife comes up with a great idea. She says, well, what are you waiting for? Listen, we got a beautiful property out here, and why don't you just build a gallows? I mean, what's one Jew? You've got permission to wipe them all out. You can get one early. Just go out and build a gallows, and then go and ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. I mean, he's disobeying what the king's told everybody to do, to bow down to you. And so they build a gallows, 50 cubits high. You know how tall that is? If you've got an NIV, it says 75 feet. I guess he figured the higher he hung, the deader he'd be. Or he wanted to at least make sure his feet didn't touch the ground. And so we go on to chapter 6. Chapter 6, of course, the pivotal turning point in the whole book. That night, the king can't sleep. And so he does what you or I do when we can't sleep. What do you do when you can't sleep? Well, the more spiritual ones pray, then people like myself read. And he read the kind of thing that, you know, puts you to sleep. A history book. I mean, after all, you know, he didn't read a novel. He wrote a boring history book, just told about all the, you know, the daily things that go on. But in spite of that, he still can't sleep. And they drone on and on. In fact, the Hebrew at this particular point in the story indicates that they read to him all night long, and he still didn't fall asleep. Something strange is going on here. And just before dawn, they come to a little insignificant incident, and they read about a man by the name of Mordecai sitting in the king's gate, captive Jew, who discovers a plot to kill the king, tells the queen, the word comes to the king, it's discovered, the men are put to death, the king's life is saved. And the king says, wait a minute, read that to me again. Mordecai is his name? What have we done for that man? Nothing? Well, this is terrible. I mean, he saved my life. We've got to do something for this man. And just at that point, the sun came up over the hill. Well, in the meantime, while he was having this case of insomnia and listening to this boring history, Haman is working all night long building this gallows. I'm sure, get that rope up there. All right, pound that one in there. You know, he's all excited, you know. Works all night getting the gallows built. And then he hustles over to the palace in the morning because he wants to make sure he's the first one there to get an audience with the king, if it's possible. And right then, the king is wondering what he's going to do for Mordecai, and he finds out that somebody's in the outer court. He says, who's out there in the outer court? It's Haman. Haman, oh, he's a guy, he's got great plans. He has big, big ideas. Let's get him in here. He can help me figure out what to do for Mordecai. And so he calls Haman in, and he asks him this question. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Verse 6. Now Haman thought to himself, I just like to read the text sometime. It's so much better than trying to make it up yourself. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man that the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn. Everyone will recognize it. And a horse that the king has ridden. Again, to be recognized. Put a royal crest on the head of the horse. And then put the man up on the horse and put the robe on him, and then have one of your highest officials lead that man through the streets of the city, shouting as he goes. This is what the king does to the man whom he delights to honor. I mean, he had it all worked out. This is going to be great, because who else could he be talking about but me? And then the king says, it's a good idea. I'd like you to go out and do it to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended. So the Bible tells us that Haman went out in obedience and did that. Led him through the streets in humility, shouting, this is what the king does to the man whom he delights to honor. And then he goes home and tells his family, says, you're not going to believe what happened. I went there this morning, you know, we had it all arranged. I mean, the hanging was already supposed to take place. I'm back here. When I got there, he tells him what the king did. His wife and children and his advisors are no dummies, and they say, we're in big trouble. I mean, you know, he's a Jew, and they're the people that you've... And now he's been elevated, and, you know, hey, something's going to happen. And right then, you know, while they're trying to figure out what they're going to do, a knock comes on the door, and the eunuchs are there again. Did you forget? It's the banquet. You're supposed to be over at the palace right now. Oh, my word. You know, changes his clothes, shaves real quick, probably gets some coffee at Dunkin' Donuts on the way over, and gets over there to the palace real quick for the next banquet. And at the banquet in chapter 7, Esther tells her request and says to the king that her life is in the balance and that her people have been sentenced to death. The king can't believe it. He says, this can't be. What are you talking about? Who would ever do such a thing as this? And then Esther turns and reveals that it's this wicked man, Haman, who's sitting here at the table with us. And so the Bible says that the king, in a rage, rushes out into the garden, trying to think, what am I going to do? At that point, Haman throws himself at the couch where Esther has been reclining at the banquet in Persian fashion as they ate, and pleads for his life. The king comes back in, sees Haman perhaps even embracing the feet of Esther in supplication for his life, and says, what? Is he going to molest her too in my own presence? And right then, the servants that are standing nearby take a cloth and cover Haman's head and carry him away. And while they're doing it, one of them turns back and says over his shoulder, hey, by the way, there's a gallows down at Haman's house. He built it for Mordecai. And the king says, hang him on the gallows that he planned for Mordecai. And so Haman is hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And so the story's over. And they lived happily ever after. Is that right? No, we're only up to chapter 8. What happens in chapter 8? In chapter 8, Mordecai is elevated to the head prince. But the decree is on its way out. The camels are halfway there. And on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews are still going to be destroyed because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. And so Esther is challenged again to go in and risk her life a second time and talk to the king and ask the king if he will issue a second decree in which he gives the Jews on that very day the right to fight for their lives. And so a decree is issued. The Jews can fight. It's sealed with the king's ring. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. We're in chapter 8 now. And then just look at one verse here. Verse 14. Verse 13. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so the Jews could be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Now you see what's happening here. The first guys that went out had to go fast because it was going to take them almost a whole year to get there and tell the people before the edict actually took place. Now these fellas are 3 months late in getting going, and they've got to get there before the 13th day of the 12th month in order to tell people, look, you don't have to die on that day. You can fight for your life. There is an edict by the king that says you can destroy the people who are set on destroying you. Didn't annul the first edict, but issued a second edict that allowed them to fight for their lives, which is exactly what happened. So the decree is sent out. And in chapter 9, we read that the Jews on that particular day throughout the whole kingdom of Persia do rise up and do fight their enemies. They don't touch the plunder, but they kill those who had planned to kill them. And the Feast of Purim is set up, named after the casting of lots done by Haman and his cohorts when they decided on that particular day to kill the Jews. And the Feast of Purim is set up, a feast celebrated by the Jews to this day. Just as the Feast of the Passover celebrates the deliverance from Egypt, so the Feast of Purim celebrates the deliverance from Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and his plan of total destruction. And so we come then to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're told that Mordecai is set up. The greatness of Mordecai, all his acts of power and might, King Xerxes, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now, what in the world does this, granted, exciting story have to do with you and me in the 20th century? We're going to see that tomorrow. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see that there are no luxuries in the Bible. They're all necessities. Help us not to neglect the necessity of Esther and the teaching that's there for us today. And help us as we read it to read it with eyes of spiritual discernment and see the real world as you see it, and then be those people that you want us to be today, involved in your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We trust listening to this Columbia Bible College audio message has been a meaningful experience. You may want to recommend CBC audio messages to your friends. For information on audio messages, Columbia Bible College, or Ben Lippin Conference, please contact the Columbia Bible College Bookstore, Post Office Box 3122, Columbia, South Carolina, 29232.